Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Well, we have a very important show for you today. You know, there's something stirring in the world that isn't getting a lot of press or attention, but it's a powerful movement within the body of Christ at the front of the surge. And we're going to talk today about what it means to end poverty, extreme poverty in this generation. So here's something for you to think about, a few questions for you to ponder as today's show unfolds. What do you think it would take to end extreme poverty in our lifetime? Do you even believe it's possible? Do you have a sense of maybe what God is asking you to do? What's your part to do to help the extremely poor in our world? Well, the poor and the oppressed of this world are near and dear to God's heart. As Scripture says, has so much to say about our call to open our hands to the poor. In fact, I love how God says in His Word that when we give to the poor, we lend to Him, and He will repay us. You know, it's like He's saying, do me a favor and care for these who are so poor. Care for these so dear to my heart. I'll cover your expenses, but don't overlook them. Don't miss them. Take care of the needs of the poor. I love that, that this is the God, our star-breathing God, who made this unbelievable creation of mountains and sky and water, says, don't miss the poor because they're so dear to my heart. Doesn't that just say something about the God we serve? Well, Scott Todd of Compassion International joins me today to talk about his very important book, Hope Rising, How Christians Can End Extreme Poverty in This Generation. I don't want to waste another moment, so let me tell you about him and we'll get him on the show. Scott Todd is Senior Vice President for Global Advocacy at Compassion International. During his 10 years of service at Compassion, he served as director of Compassion's HIV/AIDS initiative, child survival programs, and a range of special programs serving children in poverty around the world. He is a sought-after speaker and author, and prior to his work for Compassion, Dr. Todd was an award-winning scientist in immunology and oncology, and you can find his author page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Scott, thank you for joining us today. Glad to have you with us.
Thank you, Susie. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Really looking forward to this conversation. We love to start out our show every day asking our guests if there's a particular passage of Scripture that's on your heart, either a life verse or just maybe something that's been jumping off the page at you these days.
Yeah, I've been really studying and going deep in Isaiah 58 for several years. And so the verse that I'd like to share is Isaiah 58, verses 11 and 12. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls and restorer of streets with dwellings.
Powerful passage. Talk about how that just speaks to you.
Well, the idea of being known as the kind of people who fix things is powerful to me because we face a culture that wants to paint a different image of us, one that I don't think is valid, but we often get kind of the criticism of being hypocritical or judgmental or narrow-minded or backwaters, all of those kinds of images that our culture is painting of Christians. And I just feel the sense that God is calling us in Isaiah 58 to live out His heart in a way that really has impact on the vulnerable and needy in the world. And that if we'll do that, if we'll live into that set of commands, because Isaiah 58 obviously has a context around that promise, then we will become known as the kind of people who fix things, repairer of broken walls. It says you will be called that. That will be your reputation. And because of that reputation, I think people will be drawn to Christ. And so I think it's about the gospel, but it's about the gospel with muscles, not just with words.
In action with muscles. I love it. We've had Caroline Barnett and Matthew Barnett on the show several times and of the Dream Center in L.A. And and Caroline comes back to that passage again and again, and she says exactly the same thing, this call to be a fixer and a helper and someone who is the hands and feet. And she says, but the thing is, the added bonus that you don't seek after but just happens is the healing. The healing that happens in your own life. She said, when I reach out to those who need my help, she said, something happens in me. God takes care of things in me that I could spend hours and years trying to fix myself. I never could. Do you find that as well?
Absolutely. There's something pretty incredible that God does in us when we act out of alignment with His heart and His will. And when that love of God that we experience, I mean, there's that greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but love your neighbor as yourself is integrated with it, which means as we allow the love of God to flow through us and impact how we relate to others, and that's that reaching out to help and fixing something and making something a little better, that action of bringing healing is the very vehicle through which God often brings our own healing. And it's a beautiful thing when it happens. And yet it's a tragic thing when people are just praying God for healing and, you know, all that, but they're not participating in what God's called them to do. So they're not in a position for God to bring that healing in their own lives.
You know, while God cares about every detail of our lives, it's a bummer, for lack of a better word, that we live and die totally enamored with our own issues, that like we never get past it, you know?
Right.
And Lord,
the great irony is if we get into somebody else's issues and reach out and help them, our own issues tend to get resolved.
Indeed. Well, I'm excited to get into the content of your book, Hope Rising, but I would love, if you don't mind, a little backstory on your faith journey and specifically, Scott, how God grabbed a hold of you for the sake of the poor.
Well, it actually began shortly after becoming a Christian. I became a Christian through Young Life, and have always loved that ministry. They sort of found me where I was at in high school. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And shortly after becoming a Christian, I went to college, and I was walking down a campus sidewalk in Texas, and there was a poster, and it said, "Change the life of a child." And I remember stopping and thinking cynically about how these are just those scams. They make you feel guilty. You have to give money, you know. And basically had an argument with a poster. And then I realized I was asking myself, why did I even stop here? And I said a prayer, and I think it might be the most important brief little prayer that any of us ever pray, and that is, God, do you want me to do this? And it was really in that moment that my journey with compassion began, even though I was 19 at the time. None of the career ahead was known to me yet, but what happened was I got connected to a little boy named Juan Bautista Farias Mora. He was 5 years old, living in the Dominican Republic, and I had just become his sponsor through Compassion back in 1989. And so the longer version of the story would show how God used that relationship to completely transform my own life. But it was becoming a Christian through Young Life and then wrestling with how do you live that out in this world and confronting the issue of children in poverty. God connected me with Juan Bautista, and that is what led to everything afterward. It was 15 years in medical research, oncology, and immunology, but through the scripture and through kind of this relentless stirring in my own heart, I got to a point where 15 years on, God confronted me again. You know, I had tremendous success in medical research with a number of publications and discoveries and sequenced some of the human genome and had a patent for the treatment of hepatitis C, was up early for tenure, had just built a home in the country and was, you know, feeling very happy, frankly. But literally a guy called me one day and he said, this might be out of the blue, but have you ever considered a full-time job with Compassion? And I'd been sponsoring kids all these years, but I hadn't, you know, and it just caught me. And the very same effect happened with the poster and with this phone call.
Wow.
I had this inner, certainty, I have to do this. And yet, I'll tell you what, to be honest, when I felt that, I wasn't going to say it to this guy on the phone. I was saying, this doesn't make any sense. You know, why spend 15 years building and look at it? You know, and I'm a scientist. Everybody knows we're not ministry types. And what will she say, you know, when I drive home and tell my wife about it? So I had a little bit of a wrestling, but it was a clear moment of calling. And so that's where the journey began with Compassion.
I have to know, Scott, what did your wife say?
she got all excited. She's
wow.
Seriously, I mean, the whole reason we had moved to that place that back in the Midwest and sort of settled down was so that we could be closer to our families. She's very close to her family in particular. And I really thought she had moved 15 times in our 15 years of marriage. And it was all me bouncing around with this, you know, between San Diego and Stanford and these places that I was. And so I thought, there's no way she's going to go for this. And instead, she just lit up like a Christmas tree with her beautiful smile and said, this is the only other thing you've been passionate about. And that's what I knew. God's calling us together into this ministry with compassion.
A woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. I mean, wow, yeah. what a blessing that, you know, you think about how other wives who are married to doctors who live out in the country could have responded, but that she had such an inner conviction for you and for the Lord that she would be right by your side in that. I mean, that's just a great, great story. Well, you open your first chapter with a familiar story about the starfish. Many of us have heard it, but then you retell it to give us a more updated and even different perspective. And if you don't mind, for those who have not heard the starfish story, give us just a short synopsis and then give your retelling and why it matters.
Yeah, well, you know, the starfish story is sweet. It's a story about how, you know, there's this boy on the beach and he's throwing starfish back into the ocean and a guy comes by and sort of criticizes him for it. You know, look at all these starfish out here. You're never going to rescue them all. It doesn't make any difference. You can't, you know, have an impact on this massive starfish problem. And the boy throws one back and then looks at him and says, well, it made a difference for that one. So it's a familiar story. And the center of that is really about individual action and individual rescue. In the opening chapter of Hope Rising, I wrote what I thought might be a more modern version of the story. And it goes like this. A man was walking along the beach when he saw a girl taking a picture of a starfish with her iPhone. Approaching the girl, he asked, "What are you doing?" "Uploading pictures of these stranded starfish to my Facebook page and asking friends to tweet the call to action," she said. "The surf is up and the tide is going out. If I can get enough friends out here, we can get all these starfish back into the water before sunset." "Little girl," the man asked, "what does tweet mean?" The girl rolled her eyes. She bent down, picked up a starfish, threw it back into the surf. Then she gave the man a wry, twinkly-eyed smile and said, "If you want to help us out, this is how you do it." Within hours, thousands of children stormed the beach, and every starfish was rescued. And the concept there is that new possibilities are with us today because of the power of social networks, because of togetherness. And that if you look at things like the rise of democracy in the Middle East, you know, a lot of people credit things like Twitter with empowering people to take a collective action to create change and to oust dictatorships and try to install democracy. So there's this new possibility in our day where we no longer need to feel defeated by massive problems because of how we can work together to solve those problems. And then the book goes on to explore how much we have been entrusted with by God. And when you look even just in the United States at 138 million Christians, people who attend church regularly, not just people who check that box on a survey at the mall, people who are committed to their faith, attending church regularly, wanting to live it out, believing in the scriptures. 138 million of us with $2.5 trillion in income every year, there's, you know, just from a strategy perspective, never mind what God can do, because God can do anything, you know, with him all things are possible. But he's resourced us to accomplish some incredible stuff. And I'm not sure we've really embraced the possibilities of all of that.
And that is something we are going to unpack as the conversation goes, because hope does rise. As we read your book, hope does rise up. But you, I think you dedicated it to Jacqueline, did you? But you tell a story about Jacqueline. Tell her story.
So early on with compassion, one of the first areas of work that I was involved with was the HIV/AIDS program, and that was mostly in Africa. So I was spending a lot of time in Africa, and you know, Compassion has 1.5 million children in our program worldwide, and the challenges that they face are in many cases just overwhelming. In Africa, especially around that time, which was around 2003, the AIDS pandemic was just devastating. Children were losing their parents, even children themselves being infected. And so as director of the AIDS Initiative, I was in Africa trying to secure antiretroviral therapy for those kids in our programs. And that's the treatment that suppresses the virus and typically brings health. I mean, most of the cases respond very well, and kids can resume a near normal life. And we had 53 children in this one community in Tanzania who we knew were infected with HIV and knew would need access to this medicine. So my job was sitting down with hospital chiefs and clinics and trying to just get access to those medicines, to services that would provide the treatment. Compassion would pay for it, but it needed a health service provider from the national providers. And it was in the midst of all of that that I met Jacqueline. She was 12 when I met her. And the shocking thing was we'd been tracking her CD4 counts. That's a measure of the condition of the immune system. And really full-blown AIDS is when that count gets too low for the body to defend itself. And she had shown a reasonable CD4 count, but when we showed up, her condition had just rapidly deteriorated. So when I met her, she was laying on a mat outside of her mud hut home. She was living with her grandmother, and her father had died, and then her mother passed away. In both cases, living in a one-room mud hut with your parents as they break out with sores and begin coughing and losing weight and lose control of their functions, it's a very traumatic experience. And so when her mom died, they took her into the home of her grandmother. And her grandmother was trying to care for Jacqueline, but then Jacqueline herself began to fall sick. And when she found out she had the sickness, you know, she knew. She had seen firsthand what that fate meant. And all of the stigma and all of the isolation and all of the teasing and stuff that she'd seen from the other kids in the community. You know, it's just, like I said, I'm not an emotional guy, but those days I would cry every night. And been with a lot of kids who've been in terminal illness, and I've seen kids die. And been with kids who've been abused and abandoned. I've seen a lot of painful things. For whatever reason, Jacqueline was just this moment. But I had this sense of real optimism, and I knelt and I prayed for her, and I prayed with a conviction. Lord, let's see Jacqueline be the first kid in Tanzania on those ARVs. Let's see her bounce back. Let's see her sing and play again. Let's find out what it was you had in mind when you created her and knit her in your image. And I really felt that's what's going to happen here, you know, because I'd seen it before. I'd seen so many kids start the therapy and bounce back, and, you know, there are hundreds of them that we had treated just in that year. And so the next day we got her to a clinic. We actually, you know, God was good. He opened opportunities, and those 53 kids that we were trying to get the antiretrovirals for, there was a clinic, and they agreed to provide that treatment. So I headed back to the United States thinking, all right, you know, praise God for that. But when I landed, I got a message from a colleague who's a doctor and a health specialist for Compassion there in Tanzania, and the message was so brief. It just said, Jacqueline is dead. Mm-hmm. And after that, I couldn't let it go. I felt like we missed it. We missed it by a day. She had just grown 2 weeks. We got her to the clinic. She started the therapy, but it's kind of like chemo for cancer. It takes a lot out of the body, and when the person, in this case Jacqueline, being just 2 weeks, we'd missed the chance to save her life. And I felt mad. I wrote a letter to her that I intended to read at her funeral, but wasn't going to be able to make it to her funeral. And one night, must have been at least a year later, I don't sleep very well, so I was up in the middle of the night, and I was remembering her, and then something happened which kind of changed this memory into a presence. I hope that doesn't sound too weird, but I was remembering her face, and then suddenly it felt like she was there. And I made a promise, and that's why I wrote the book. The book Hope Rising is an effort to keep my promise to Jacqueline, and that promise is that I will do whatever I can with whatever influence God grants to not be too late for the rest of them.
Wow. Thank you. I know it probably costs you something every time you tell that story, but thank you for sharing that. And Wow. Well, this impactful statement around that story in your book, you write, each child is a gift reflecting the image of her creator, and God's love for each child must beat within us as well. He is unlikely to welcome us warmly if it doesn't, and you reference Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and part of that passage is, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and so talk about this, about that. This needs to beat in our heart. I mean, I feel like as you grow in Christ, and the only way really to grow is to be much in His Word and much with Him. But if you read His Word with your eyes open, there's reference all over the place about the poor and about remembering the oppressed. And so this is a very big deal, enough for Jesus to say,
whatever you've done for the least of these,
exactly,
you've done for me.
Yeah.
Yeah. He identifies with the poor, and that's really something. So it does take a more mature Christian in our context to grasp the significance of that, because He's not talking about us, and we like it when He talks about us. You know,
yeah.
He is talking about that other person, and He is saying, I am with them, and when they suffer, I feel the suffering. That's what compassion literally means. It means to suffer with. And so as we grow in Christ, and as our faith matures, and we spend time in the Word, what I hope is happening to us is we are increasingly drawing close to the heart of God. And when you draw close to the heart of God, you begin to feel what He feels. And when you feel what He feels, when He looks out at this world of injustice and pain, when He looks at children that are being tricked into the sex trafficking, or when He looks at preventable disease and kids dying of dirty water and things like that, and then He looks over on the other side of the world and He sees people who bear His name and are gathering in these million-dollar sanctuaries and have been entrusted with this immense wealth, there's a feeling to be felt. There's something we need to enter into, and it's not comfortable, but it's beautiful. And if we are willing to stay in a place of vulnerability in that heart of God for the poor and oppressed, and of commitment to live our lives somehow as Jesus would live in our place, then we will find what we were talking about earlier, which is that our healing begins to appear. When we set our own trivial concerns and all of the insecurities and fears aside and begin to get out there and fight someone else's battle, to take up a cause for the sake of someone who is suffering, that's Jesus-like,
that's
and that's
right.
What we're called to be.
Indeed, indeed, in Jesus' name. Wow. Well, you once wrote a blog post about ending poverty, and I was surprised, and you reference this in your book, that some of the comments you received were just downright cynical. One said, don't you think it's narcissistic to think that we could end poverty? And some reference the verse where Jesus says, the poor you'll always have with you, like kind of shrugging the shoulders. Well, there's not really anything we can do since we'll always have them with us. Explain what you think Jesus meant when He made the statement, the poor you'll always have with you.
Well, yeah, to start with, I think the words of Jesus are always true and reliable. They're the words of life, and the words of Scripture are true. So it's really important to understand Scripture and to wrestle to get the most accurate, you know, understanding that we can get. And so we need to pray about it. And if people are going to quote a verse, we should be like, well, is that really what it says? Let's dig into that. Let's look at the context of it. Let's make sure we're getting it right. So if somebody's going to say, well, the poor are always with you, because the Bible says so, let's make sure we got that right. And what I find is a lot of people will say that, but they haven't even really read that passage or understood that it's actually reflected in three different places in Scripture, in three Gospels. And so let's start with, I want to acknowledge that for those who are skeptical about the claim of ending extreme poverty, they're not alone. In fact, they're in the majority. We know from a Barna research study that about 70% of American Christians don't believe it's possible to end extreme poverty. So that's a current reality. A lot of people have that perspective. But of course, and maybe we'll talk more about this later, but a lot of people simply don't know the truth. And there's a lot of things that we should talk about to make sure that pessimistic view is justified, because in fact it's not. But in that passage, understanding the words of Jesus here is really important. The setting is Bethany. So it's a town just outside of Jerusalem, and it's only a few days before Jesus is going to be crucified. And so Bethany is the town where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And here, moments before entering Jerusalem, there's a party being thrown in his honor. And so it's a party to celebrate Jesus. And you can imagine the scene of a party and the love of these people for their Lord, and Lazarus being there at the party. I mean, what does it feel like to have been brought back from the dead by this guy and now be at a party celebrating him? And yet in the middle of that party, there's also this burden, this weight that Jesus must have felt because he knew where he was going. And in the midst of all of that, a woman comes in with this expensive jar of perfume, alabaster jar of perfume. Says it was worth a year's wages.
Pause right there, and, Scott, because I want to hear so much what you have to say. We have a hard break. I want you to unpack this. We'll have more with Scott Todd in just a moment. Do not go away. We'll be right back. The world be changed by the power of your name, Lord. Move in us. Such an important conversation today. I have Scott Todd on the show. He's got a great book out titled Hope Rising, How Christians Can End Extreme Poverty in This Generation. Do you believe it's possible? It is possible. I want to give Scott as much time as possible, but we do have three copies of this important book to give away. Maybe you've got a question about how you end extreme poverty, how you can get involved. A question for our guest today, now's the time to call us, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Or Susie@myfaithradio.com. You can shoot me a quick email. So, Scott, before the break, we were talking about how some may have this low expectation that it's just impossible to end extreme poverty. And then they referenced the scripture that Jesus says, the poor you'll always have with you. And you were giving us a context of that verse, that he's at a party. And go ahead, take it from there, just as far as help us understand Jesus' intent there.
The situation at the party, and it's actually present in three different places in Scripture. So as I mentioned earlier, it's in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. So for those who really want to dig into it, go to those places and read all three accounts. And what you'll see is this. Jesus is facing the cross. He's at a party, and there's Lazarus, the power of resurrection demonstrated, Jesus' power there. And in comes Mary. And she wants to express her love and her devotion for her Lord. And so she breaks this alabaster jar of perfume worth a year's wages. So in U.S. terms, that's $45,000. And Jesus allows this moment to happen. And you can imagine how beautiful it is. He even later says, she did this to prepare me for my burial. What a powerful moment of worship is happening in there. And into the middle of that, there's an objection raised by one of the disciples. And in John's account, it's clear who it is that it leads this. It's Judas Iscariot, the treasurer, the keeper of the purse. And Judas is the one who interrupts this moment of worship. And you can see Mary there on the ground in front of Jesus' feet, trembling with fear and knowing this kind of judgment might come to her for this lavish act of worship. And Judas says, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. So Judas is laying out an argument. And he's probably thinking, surely Jesus is going to agree with me. You know, he's always giving our money away to those people. So there's Judas. Now, of course, Jesus knows the heart of Judas. And Jesus' response, I'm sure, is, in fact, I think it may have been kind of that final pin in Judas's inner struggle that led to the betrayal, because Jesus rebukes Judas. He says, leave her alone. So the first thing that happens in the context is Jesus is defending Mary for her act of lavish worship. Leave her alone. The poor you'll always have with you, but you won't always have me. Now that is one sentence. It's one sentence in each of the three accounts. In one of the versions, it says the poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you won't always have me. I've never heard anybody going around quoting the second half of that sentence. I've never heard anybody saying, Jesus says we won't always have him. You know, we don't believe that because we put it in context. He's clearly speaking to the people in the room in that moment. And And yet we'll take the first half of the sentence and pretend like he's behind a podium on a seminar on economic development, you know, an all-time proclamation, which makes no sense. What he's saying is that you will always have the opportunity to help the poor. I'm only with you for this brief window of time on earth physically. Of course, Matthew 28, he goes on to promise, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. So it's really understanding in the full heart of Jesus's concern for the poor, his heart for the poor, his ministry. Even the argument Jesus lays out is actually, we could have helped the poor with this, knowing he would appeal to Jesus in that. And yet we misinterpret that front half, take it out of context, and pretend it's an all-time declaration.
Thank you for that. And in fact, you say in the book that one of the fundamental problems with ending extreme poverty is that many, many good people don't actually believe we can make a difference. So that's half the battle, isn't it? It's just kind of lifting people's chins to say, yes, this is possible, because good people don't believe it can happen. You're kind of stuck, at least with half the population.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, I'd say most likely, given who you are and those that are part of your listeners, that there's a lot of engagement already. With those that are with us now, they are probably already supporting causes and giving, and they have concern and they're taking action. And so really the message of Hope Rising is an affirmation that it matters. It is working. It is getting better. So let's start with that. We could talk about the evidence of impact and progress. I'd love to get there. But for those who aren't engaged because they don't think it will make a difference, they're just wrong. I don't know that we'll win them over with an argument, because I think that's more of a heart thing, but I can tell you this. It is absolutely clear that when you act out of faithfulness to what God has called you to do, it will make a big difference in the lives of the individuals that you help and on a grand scale, a history-shaping, history-changing scale. And that's what we're witnessing. We've seen two decades of evidence now that we're clearly already well on the way to ending extreme economic poverty.
Well, let's jump into those stats, because they're amazing. And so in your book, one reference, you say, in only 8 years, from 2000 to 2008, the number of kids dying from measles has declined by 78%, from 733,000 deaths per year to 164,000, because we are completing the work of immunizing every child. That's staggering. You don't hear much about that, but it's staggering.
Yeah, it is. And that's, of course, not just the only thing. That we also see a huge decline in malaria rates. So you hear a lot about malaria. It used to kill about 1 million children every year. Malaria has been cut in half since the year 2000 through insecticide-treated nets and spraying to kill mosquitoes. There are these simple strategies that work, like vaccinations, insecticide-treated nets, clean water. 2 billion people have gained access to clean drinking water since 2000. And as a result, waterborne disease is no longer the number one killer of children under the age of five. So we used to have 40,000 children dying every day from poverty-related causes, 40,000 per day. Now we're down to 18,000.
That's amazing.
So we've cut in half the number of children who are dying of poverty-related causes, and we did that in the span of a generation.
Okay, and here's another one. Every day there are 19,000 fewer children dying of preventable, you kind of mentioned that, causes. If we keep our current pace of progress, we will soon live in a world where massive numbers of children no longer die of preventable causes. We're moving in the right direction. It's amazing.
And we are, yeah, very, very quickly, too.
Yes, a third of the children who were uneducated because of poverty can now go to school. Literacy rates are climbing. Those gains were made in less than 10 years. So in our generation, we can change things. I mean, say more. I mean, here's one, if you don't mind. I've circled a whole bunch of these. Today, there are about 1.4 billion people living in extreme poverty, and that's good news. In 1981, 52% of the world's population lived in extreme poverty. Today, that number is 21%. If we were still at 52%, when an additional 2 billion people would be still suffering in extreme poverty, we've already cut the percentage of people living in extreme poverty in half, and we did it in one generation.
That's right. I think just let that one soak in, because that sums it up. If you think about the fact, and this isn't like data where you're playing with numbers. This is data that comes from the World Bank and the World Health Organization, and you know, the most credible sources of measuring human progress and development, economic development, child mortality rates, those kinds of things, and the numbers are overwhelming. It is inarguable. It's not like even close. We've seen a steady, strong drop in the percentage of people living in extreme economic poverty. So let me describe what that means just for definition. There's a standard definition linked to the $1.25 per day, and that means it is the equivalent of you having an income of $1.25 per day trying to live in the United States on that. It's that value of the, what's called purchasing power is translated into those local economies. So if you were to take a basket of rice and beans and cooking oil and say, well, how much does $1.25 buy in the United States? You would then convert that purchasing power to Uganda or the Philippines or wherever, and that is the poverty line. So it is an absolute poverty line, not a relative poverty line, not just the poorest amongst us relatively, but it is those who, even if they spent all of their income on food, they would not meet the basic caloric intake needs of an adult male. So it's a very standard, well-defined measure, and it's been used for a few decades, and that is the basis for saying that half the planet lived in extreme poverty in 1981, and now we're down to 21%. And so functionally, that's the same as 2 billion people have escaped extreme economic poverty.
And I think correct me if I'm wrong, I thought I heard a stat earlier today that something like 80% of the world's wealth is housed in North America. And there's so many Christians in North America. When you think of the wealth that we possess that we're not sowing yet, that we're not putting towards these causes and these issues, I mean, I believe a revival could break out if we would step up and start
Absolutely.
To give.
It wouldn't even require radical generosity. It only requires a modest generosity. We calculated that a 2% increase in the generosity of Christians alone, church-attending Christians, a 2% increase would more than double the USAID budget for foreign assistance, which is our government's efforts in this regard. So Christians making a small increase in their generosity for this cause into those things that are effective. It does matter what you give to. Not everything has proven impact, and there are things that can actually cause more harm than good. But wise giving in this space will have a tremendous impact. And I believe, and this is kind of I guess it's the grand experiment. I believe that the message of Hope Rising, if people will embrace the possibilities that are now in front of us and realize this is the generation that could actually bring extreme poverty to an end, when we just breathe that possibility in, and then realizing that it can happen, we have a clear vision of that future, we have a way to get there, will we have the courage to take those steps of increasing generosity, we will bring it to an end. And I think that first barrier is removing the low expectations, because as long as people are kind of shoulders shrugged and they don't know about all this progress and they don't believe it's possible, it's pretty easy to remain inactive.
I want to say this so carefully. Remember, as a young adult, I think we had our three sons, but as a young mom, reading an article about there are those who do ministry and then those who support ministry. And I think that he was saying there's goers and then there's supporters. And of course, we're all in ministry to some degree, but something dropped into my soul when I read that. I believe with all my heart, it was just the Lord saying to me, you can do both. And raise your expectation of what is possible. And just my hubby and I just started to lean in and press in and say, Lord, use us in exponential ways, but also increase our faith to give to the poor in exponential ways. And as we've raised our giving, we've made a goal eventually in X amount of years to be living on half of our income and giving the other half away. I want to say this carefully, so please hear me the right way, but God just does have a bigger shovel. You cannot outgive him when you're giving to the poor and tending to the cares that he tells you to, because it is such an amazing adventure of faith to just give in a way that you feel and then see somehow that you can still pay your bills. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
he really
yeah.
does take care of you. And I'm only saying that as a challenge that, in fact, I want to read this from your book. You say, imagine a world where we no longer slouch under our mediocre expectations of God and of ourselves. And I've heard these countless stories. We've worked side by side with International Justice Mission for a number of years. And these so many stories of these people who enter into a suffering that's not their own. And over again, they see God's provision and faithfulness as their hearts of compassion grow. It's almost like I'm entering into a raging river that's already flowing because God cares so much about it. I'm just jumping in as part of this. And then I get to see a part of God's heart that I could not see any other way. Mm-hmm. I am rambling a little bit, but speak to that.
It's a beautiful testimony, Susie. It's a good thing to share and let the light shine of it. I mean, and it's really what we were talking about with Isaiah 58, the scripture that we referred to, that the Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. I mean, those promises, your healing will quickly appear. You will find your joy. Isaiah 58 is just loaded with these promises. But the context of it is, for that person who is living out what that chapter is titled, the true fast, living out that heart when you recognize there's a need and you respond to it, to see the poor wanderer and provide shelter and to feed the hungry, those things are in there. And I think that's exactly, so it's just the truth of Scripture is what you're talking about. Mm. It's not one of those God is a genie where, you know, you give here and then he pays you back,
right.
Which I know is why you're being careful here. Very important to be careful with that message. It's about something much more profound and a shift really in our understanding of what our stewardship is all about. We've all been entrusted with resources, whatever your income level is, and we all have the opportunity to be giving people. And that, I think, if we were to stop looking at like net worth, a lot of people tend to think about net worth in terms of how much you have. And I think Christians should flip that on its head and think about net generosity. How much are you able to give? That's what we should be pursuing. We should be seeking how to maximize our life for the sake of serving Christ and his cause, for the sake of engaging in those things that matter most to God. And if that means generosity with my time, if that means generosity with my skills, it's how the love flows out of us, and it includes financial resources.
Well, that brings me to my next question. In fact, Jenny Thomas, listener, writes in, and she says, what can I do to help rid poverty besides giving money? So here's the question, Scott. You know, some, like for me, international trips are tough on me because I have a few health challenges, but I've got tons of faith for giving. And, but what about that? I mean, what's the call of each and every believer? Is it always to go and to give or to do both? Or talk about that.
Yeah, well, I'd say, first of all, the most important thing is the condition of your own heart before the Lord.
Yeah.
So before we step out to try to take action, we need to know that the thing driving us to do that is pure and right. And, for example, going to be the hero in someone else's life is not the right place to be. But if there's a true brokenness about that pain and suffering, and a suffering with the compassion, and if out of that heart you're seeking the Lord's guidance, he will show you. He will open the right doors. He will show you a way to engage in that cause.
For and some, give you the grace, mean, right? He'll give you the grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, everything. Mm-hmm. So it's that spirit of starting in that right place. And then strategically, though, if you're making a decision with your time or your money, honestly, going has more value to the traveler than to the one on the other end. Mm-hmm. I'd just be blunt. You're going to receive something. A lot of people think that they're going to go give something. Everybody comes back saying, well, I received more than I gave. And it's true. And we talk a lot about planning for the trip and do almost nothing about planning for the return. We went and received something. Now you're a steward of a story. You're a steward of an experience. And you came back saying your life has changed. This changes everything. Well, how? What are you going to do with that? Because what I've seen is everybody who goes feels that, comes back, and the river of life as they know it sweeps them into the current of what is familiar and the old habits and the kind of the busyness and stuff. And after about 3 months, it's sort of fading. And then 6 months out, and it's just, you know, there's this latent intention to do something, but you're not quite sure what. And that's a problem. So translating those intentions into action is critical. And frankly, the poor don't need us to go there necessarily. Some people may be called. What the poor most need from us is to be an advocate speaking in their behalf, in their interest, into those spheres of influence that they don't speak into. There are opportunities that we have with our churches, with our businesses, taking actions even in the political space for those that are inclined to try to impact public policy and justice issues at that scale. But that is our greatest act of service, and it ideally doesn't get disconnected from the relationship. I really deeply believe in having real relationships with people living in extreme poverty, and I believe in the power of prayer, so committing to pray for people, pray for the systems of oppression to be broken, pray for empowerment of people and the rising of literacy and education, all of those things. But then there are also some very simple practical things. One that I've been doing for over 20 years is sponsoring children through mm-hmm. Compassion. It's a program that's been proven by independent research to have a great deal of impact in the lives of those kids. And my own testimony is it impacts my life personally, as well as me. You know, as a dad, I see how the sponsorship relationship for my sons has helped my sons to grow into, I think, more mature Christ followers. So
that is so good. We'll make sure to put Compassion's website on our show page today. And so you opened the show talking about Jacqueline and how the book is dedicated to her and this young girl who died too soon of AIDS. And so you wrote a letter in hopes to present it at her funeral, but you weren't able to get there. But you did go back to Tanzania, and things didn't work out the way you expected, but you met another young girl. Can you tell us that story?
Yeah. Well, that was 4 years between these two moments. I think it was 2003 that I met Jacqueline, and we were too late, and she passed away, and all that that impact. I don't know why it took so long, because I was in Africa many, many times throughout that period, but it was 4 years later, and I still had this letter, and I also had a photo, a framed photo, and I was going to give it to her grandmother, and I had thought, okay, that this specific day I would go to her graveside, read the letter, give the gift to her grandmother. And then it turned out there was some confusion in the planning, and our local staff had made arrangements for me to be doing a home visit somewhere else. And I thought, well, I really, you know, it's probably just personal. It's just for me to have some closure. I'll stick with the plan. I don't want to disrupt, you know, all this other stuff. So I wind up kind of feeling frustrated and sad on this day when I'm doing a home visit. And these homes are really small. There's a group of about 8 people. And so most of them had gone inside to sit down with the family and just learn and listen and have that experience. I was standing outside, and there was this girl probably 15 feet away, and she had this pink balloon. And you know how kids bump balloons up in the air, mm-hmm. and they float around, and they try to jump under it and bump it back up and keep it from hitting the ground? Well, that's what she was doing. And I was just watching her play and thinking, that's sweet. And then the next thing you know, this gentle breeze kicks up, and it blows the balloon right over toward me. So I jump down there and bump it back to her, and then we started playing this game, bumping this balloon back and forth. And she's smiling, and I'm smiling. And it's just, it's a good moment. And that's all going really well until I hit the balloon too hard, and I bump it up on top of a rusty corrugated chicken coop roof with barbed wire wrapped all around the edges of it. And I'm looking at this balloon bouncing around up there going, oh, Lord, please don't let it pop. Wouldn't that be perfect? The white guy shows up and pops the girl's balloon, you know. And fortunately, it didn't. It landed on the ground. I picked it up off the dirt, and I handed it to her. And when she took it from me, she looked me straight in the eyes, and she said, thank you. And I got goosebumps. I felt this, like, I'm feeling it even now. I'm feeling them again. There was something incredible in that little sweet thank you. And so a woman was standing nearby. I went over and I said, tell me about this girl. She said, well, she's 12 years old, same age as Jacqueline was. And she lost both of her parents, just as Jacqueline had. They both died with HIV/AIDS. And then she said, in fact, she herself was born with HIV. And as it turns out, the more this conversation unfolded, I came to learn that she was one of those 53 children from 4 years earlier. Now, you have to know, we have 30,000 children in our program in Tanzania, just in Tanzania. So the chances of running into one of these 53 was just very low. And here I'm getting to play with this little girl. She was one of those 53 kids, and we weren't too late. And I felt like that was the message God was giving me. You don't have to be too late. And then the moment came when I said, so what's her name? And she said, her name is Jackie. Mm-hmm. Same, you know, it's like, I know you came here, Scott, to stand by a graveside, but I have a different plan. Mm-hmm. I want you to meet the other Jacqueline, who goes by Jackie and wants to be a pilot. And the reason that I want you to meet her is to know that you don't have to be too late, and that there's a reason to hope, that you can lift your expectations. And that's the message I carry forward, is it's about hope. Hope is not just a fluffy thing. It's not a thing with feathers. Hope is solid. Hope is the thing that gets that unemployed guy out of bed for the 20th job interview. Hope is the thing people hold on to when they receive that diagnosis. I have seen it. Hope is one of the toughest materials around, and hope is made of three specific things. It's made of a vision of a better future. And so no matter what you're facing in life, that question, do you have a vision of that problem-solved future? That future, is it crystal clear? What does that look like for you? The second thing, though, is it doesn't matter if you have a vision of a better future. If you don't have a way to get there, it's just wishful thinking. And wishful thinking does nobody any good. So you've got to have that vision, but you also have to have a way to get there, at least one way, no matter how tough it might be, how steep that path might be. You have to have a way. So do you see the way to get there? But there's a third requirement. It's good to have the vision. It's good to have a way to get there. But without this third thing, it'll never happen, and you don't have hope. And the third thing is the courage to step out and walk that path. And that's what I see in these kids. I see hope. They're facing stuff far more challenging than anything we ever deal with. And yet they're able to have a vision of a better tomorrow. And their opportunities, you know, that path that they have to take, it's just about impossible. It would crush any of us. And yet they have the guts to step out and to keep going to school and to keep believing that if they can just, you know, prevail over these challenges. I'm talking about abusive alcoholic uncles that show up in the night. I'm talking about gang violence in your barrio. I'm talking about a lack of food, and yet they keep moving, and it's hope. And that's really the essence of Compassion's program. Mm-hmm. It's to build hope. It's to help them get that vision crystal clear, to give them opportunities, have them, and then encourage them to take the courage and walk that path to the better future. And I think that's really what Hope Rising is all about. The book really is intended to help us see the vision of that better tomorrow, show a way to get there, and then encourage people to step out and make it happen.
Scott, it shows you why the Lord says faith, hope, and love. These are the greatest three things. And so there we are in a day when you consider these precious souls have hope. The least we can do is have hope and engage our faith and move because of love. And this has been so powerful. And I don't want it to end, Scott. And just as we wrap up, would you pray that there would be a revival in the American church that of generosity, of sowing ripe seeds and being expectant of a harvest, and that poverty could end?
Absolutely. I'd love to. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for forgiving us of our sins and redeeming us. And Lord, I know that you do that not just so we can be comfortable and at ease, but so that we might become your agents, that we might advance your purposes, God, that we might do the things you've called us to do and commissioned us to do. And so, Lord, I pray first of all that we will have the faith to see that you are at work in our lives. And Lord, you'll continue the work that you began in us. God, I pray for each person listening right now, that you would help her feel what you feel about the suffering of the poor, that you would give her a vision of a better future, Lord, that you would show her a way to get there, and give us, Lord, the courage to follow wherever you lead in that calling. And I pray your blessings. I pray the promises of Isaiah 58 into the lives of all that are listening, that they will find their joy, they will find healing, that they will find that we are known as people who repair things and fix things. Mm-hmm. Lord, not for our own sake, but for your glory. May your will be done in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Scott, I would say you're a modern-day hero, and I want to thank you for all that you're doing. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you, Susie. It was a delight to be with you.
Great honor. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's show on our website, myfaithradio.com. Be a missionary. Just share the show. That will help people to look up and engage their faith. God bless you, and tune in again tomorrow. We'll meet you back here next time.